Let us read now in the Word of God in Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman, and as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would us at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Dear congregation, if you would turn again, please, now to the book of Judges, chapter 13. And here we would like to consider the birth of Samson, the judge or the deliverer in Israel. And Lord willing, we will, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, both tonight and also, Lord willing, Wednesday evening and then next Lord's Day, continue to look at the life and the ministry of this great deliverer of God's people, this great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samson certainly is a well-known and well-loved story in the Scripture. You think of someone who was very strong, someone who killed a lion, someone who killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, someone who carried large city gates on his shoulder. And it's certainly true in Samson, we have a strong and a mighty deliverer of God's people. But what's important to remember is what the Scripture itself highlights concerning Samson. And in Hebrews 11, Samson is listed there as a man of faith. That's important to remember. Some commentaries on Samson seem to want to highlight his sin. And there's no question, especially at the end of his life, that there is sin. But the Bible highlights his faith. The time would fail us, it says, to speak of Gideon and of Samson in the catalogue of the people of faith. It's also important, as we said, when we think of Samson, to remember that he is here a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we hope to see. Samson is a picture of the Christ who was ordained, exalted, strong to save. And here in this chapter, it is indeed the Lord that we see as the mighty one who appears to deliver his people. This evening, then, we want to look at the birth of Samson, where we see the Lord appearing to deliver his people, firstly, in worrying times. Secondly, we see a warrior child. Thirdly, wise parents. And fourthly, a wonderful angel. Worrying times, a warrior child, wise parents, and a wonderful angel. Firstly, these are worrying times. It's the time of the judges, and it's towards the end of this time of the judges. Some people would place Samson at the same time as Eli and Samuel. So you know the time Moses has led the people out of Egypt. They have been 40 years in the wilderness. They come into the promised land through Joshua, and you have the battle of Jericho and Ai and the other battles. The people come into the land. They're in the land of promise. And this is the time of the judges for these 300 to 400 years. So why then would you describe this time as a worrying time? Surely you might think the worrying time would have been when you were in Egypt, The worrying time would be when you're in the wilderness. The worrying time is when you have the battle of Jericho. But now that they're in the land of promise, why would you describe this as a worrying time? Well, we have to remember what the Bible tells us, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, the book that comes to the people of God right before they enter the promised land. And repeatedly the Lord tells the children of Israel in Deuteronomy two things. If you obey my voice, you will have all the blessings of the land. Your enemies will be cast out, and you will enjoy the land of milk and honey. But if you look to other gods, if you forget the Lord, if you begin to look at what the people of Canaan do, and you say, we'll take that and we'll bring that into our worship, then all the curses of this book will come upon you. The Lord says so repeatedly in Deuteronomy. He will bring drought and famine and sword and enemy. And that's exactly what you find over and over in this time of the Judges. You have this cycle in the book of Judges that keeps repeating. Firstly, the people forget God. God then delivers the people into the hand of enemies. And the people cry out for deliverance, and God sends a deliverer to them and restores them, and then the cycle repeats. But the cycle's not just a cycle that happens, as it were, in a straight line. It's a downward cycle. Each cycle is getting worse and worse until you get to the very last verse of the book of Judges, when you have a summary of the whole thing, where we read there, in those days, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so these are indeed worrying times. And this is what we find when we come to Judges 13, verse 1. Here is another of these cycles beginning. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord, again, delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. But there is one noticeable difference here from the previous cycles in the Judges. The difference here by the time you get to Judges 13 is this. There is no crying out for deliverance. You don't hear the people of God saying, we have sinned. We have done foolishly. You don't even hear them saying, we are in great distress. There is this apathy. And you see, it's one thing for the people of God to sin and then suffer because of sin, and sin always brings suffering. But whenever a people are so comfortable in their sin and content with its consequences, when there is no crying out to God, then things are in a very bad way. And you get in chapter 15, verse 11, one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. There you have 3,000 men of Judah, the tribe from which Christ will come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And these 3,000 men of Judah have Samson the judge come to them in the cave of Etam, and they say to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? These are people who are annoyed at Samson. They are annoyed and frustrated at the man who is beginning to deliver them, who's beginning a work of reformation, a work of revival, a calling of the people back to God, and they are frustrated with Him. And that's how you know a church is backsliding, when people are more annoyed at those who call them to repentance and call them to reformation. And these people are seen as the troublemakers. Well, here are a people who have forgotten God. They've forgotten who God is. They've forgotten that God is the one who redeemed them out of Egypt, that God is the one who has brought them into this promised land. They've forgotten His law. They've forgotten His claim, His right, that He is the ruler of the nations, that they are His people. They have forgotten what He says at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord thy God." Here the people of Judah, the strong men of Judah, they're saying, "Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? It's the Philistines who tell us what to do. You might not like it, but you don't cross them, you don't fight them, you just bow under what they say and you submit to them. The Philistines are the rulers over us." Trust we can see the danger of this thinking coming into our own thought today when we look around us and when we see this Philistine, this anti-God culture telling us what to think, telling us what to believe, telling us what to say, all over. We're inundated with it. And there is this danger that we even subtly might begin to think, they tell us what to think. They tell us what to believe. They tell us what to say. And so these are worrying times. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. But for ourselves, how we need to be crying out to the Lord for deliverance. That it would not be said of us that we are silent when we have such wickedness around us. We ought to be crying out to the Lord, "It is time for Thee, O Lord, to work, for men have made void Thy law." We ought to recognize the absolute lordship of Christ over the totality of our lives, that this is our King, that it is His law to which we bow, and that we would then be saying to the Philistines of our own day, "Don't you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is King, He is Lord, and you rulers of the earth, you be wise and you kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way." Worrying times. But secondly here, a warrior child. It is into these worrying times that Samson is born. And here, so clearly with Samson, what you see is this. You see God taking the initiative to deliver His people. They are not crying out to Him. And yet, in His covenant mercy, He is answering their need. And the fact that this is entirely a work of grace is underscored for us in what we read about Manoah's wife in verse 2. We are told there that Manoah's wife was barren and bare not. And then in verse 3, it's repeated, the angel of the Lord comes to the woman and says, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not." And you might think, well, that's insensitive to tell a barren woman that she's barren. She knows that already. It's insensitive. But really what is happening here is the angel of the Lord is coming, and He's coming with the law, really, and He's impressing upon her and upon Manoah and upon the people then their need. He is impressing upon them their need. He is wakening them up to a sense of the need that they have. This is your condition. You are barren and you do not bear. Because in many ways her barrenness is a picture of the spiritual barrenness of the people. That no human effort here can produce life. No mere human effort can bring about revival and repentance and reformation. When we forsake God, when we go our own way as we have done in Adam, this is the result: barrenness. No fruit unto holiness and no life. And yet here is the Lord, and he is coming in his grace. And from out of our complete helplessness and barrenness, the Lord will bring salvation. Look again at verse 3 in the middle. Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And then in verse 4 and 5, we are told what this son will be like and what he will do. In the middle of verse 5, the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. This child who will be born will begin to deliver Israel from the enemy. And how will he do it? Will he be a military genius? Will he command some great army? Will he be great with political skill and negotiation? Will he be some great diplomat? No. He will have no great army at his disposal. In fact, he will fight alone. It's one of the notable things about Samson. He always fights alone. He will fight the enemy with his own strength. And don't you see again then a type of Christ? A type of the one of whom it is said that he will tread the winepress alone. A type of the one who did not call on the 12 legions of angels to come, though he could have. Why? Because he will fight alone. Who leaves Peter and James and John, and they fall asleep, and he fights alone. He is as a pelican in the wilderness and a sparrow on the housetop. The loneliness, if you will, of Christ. But he fights the enemy with his own strength. And here again with Samson, you ask the question, where did Samson's strength come from? And it's not natural strength. Samson is not some kind of superman with superhuman strength of his own. You see pictures in books of this incredibly muscular man with a tremendous frame. It's not right. That's not the strength of Samson. The Bible says nothing of that. In fact, it tells us that when his hair is cut, he is weak like any other man. But isn't that the tendency of human nature? We want to take the glory ourselves. We want human nature to be strong. We want to give some of the glory that belongs to God alone, to take that glory that belongs to God, that strength that belongs to God, and we want to give it to human nature. But the strength of Samson, the strength of the child of God, the strength of the church comes from the Holy Spirit of God, in the great words of Zechariah 4, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And again, you think of Christ. It was not outward strength by which he overcame the enemy. Paul says he was crucified in weakness. It was not outward beauty that attracted people to the Savior. Isaiah 53 tells us he is without form and void, and his visage is is so marred more than any man. He hath no form or comeliness, and there is, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Where did Samson's strength come from? In the middle of verse 5, the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he will begin to deliver. He will be a Nazarite to God from the womb. The word Nazarite means one who is separated, from the verb nazir, which is to separate. Someone who is totally separated to the service of God. And he is a Nazarite from the womb. The Lord doesn't wait for his choice. And even to think of baptism here, the Lord comes first with his grace. The Lord comes first even with his choice. Samson is separated. He is a Nazarite to God from the womb. It's not Samson's choice to be a Nazarite. It is God's calling upon him. He's set apart for this special work. Well, we don't have time to elaborate on it, but if you, in your own time, would read Numbers 6, it would be helpful. Numbers chapter 6 tells us about the Nazarite unto God. And the Nazarite has three marks, as you can read them there in Numbers 6. The first is the Nazarite is not allowed to drink any wine. In fact, he's not allowed to drink anything from the vine, not even a dried grape or a raisin. You ask, you know, what's the significance of this fact that he's not to drink any wine? And I think the best answer is this, that in the Bible, wine belongs to rest after labor. Wine belongs to rest after labor. So there was no wine in the wilderness. But when they come into the land of promise, what's the first thing they get from the land of promise? The grapes of Eshtaol. And in the land of promise, which is the land of rest, there they can drink wine. You think of the Old Testament worship. No wine was to be brought into the tabernacle or the Old Testament sanctuary. But Christ comes in the New Testament church, and he turns the water into wine. And in the Lord's Supper, he gives bread and wine, pictures that tell us of a finished work, pictures that tell us of rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so here the Nazarite, who doesn't drink any wine, is saying, I am still involved in a difficult work. There is no rest for me. So no wine, but secondly, the second mark of the Nazarite is that he is to let his hair grow. He is not to cut it. And this uncut hair becomes a visible sign of a man who is completely consecrated to the work of God, a man who has the Spirit of God upon him. He stands out as different. Just one look at this man will tell you, here is a man who is serving God in a remarkable way. Chapter 16, Samson had 7 locks of hair. 7, the number of perfection. The Bible speaks of the sevenfold Spirit of God. And here then is a man whose strength is the strength he has from his consecration to God. And it's interesting too in Numbers 6 that once the Nazarite is finished, once he finishes his work, he is to cut his hair. And he's to take the hair and he's to put the hair into the peace offering. It's a way of saying all the strength I had came from God. It was all of grace. It wasn't my own strength from which I did these things. And he gives it back to God as the saints will do when they take their crowns from off their head and they cast it at the feet of Christ and they say, it is all of grace. So no wine, no cutting of the hair, and thirdly, no touching of a dead body. He is to be holy, and so he cannot touch anything unclean. Not a dead body, not the jawbone of an ass. And what's interesting then is that this mark is missing for Samson. And the reason is obvious. Samson, the work that he has to do involves fighting and smiting. He is the deliverer of God's people. And again, what a type of Christ. Moses says of the Lord that the Lord is a man of war. Psalm 24, David says, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 45 speaks of Christ in verse 3 and 4, gird up thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the enemies of the king, whereby the people fall under thee. So here's Samson, and he is this warrior child, but it's teaching us that the strength needed for battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil is not strength that we have ourselves. It is strength that comes entirely from the Spirit of God. The commentator Andrew Fawcett says, Samson was in his own person a lesson to teach Israel that her strength lay in separation from idols and complete consecration to Jehovah. So the Christian, who also is called to be a priest unto God, is mighty through God against all foes, so long as he makes an entire self-surrender to him. But when once the delights of the flesh entice him, and he yields to the seductions of the world and its defilements, he becomes spiritually weak, just like any other man. So we have worrying times, we have a warrior child, and we see also the Lord appearing to deliver his people here, thirdly, with wise parents. And what an encouragement to see wise parents in these times, when everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. And to see a godly family in such a time is such an encouragement, because it tells you God is still at work. Now, Manoah's wife, we're told she's barren, no doubt a source of great sorrow, of much grief, of much prayer, perhaps of a sense of being forsaken. But what's interesting is that the two Nazarites from the womb in the Old Testament both have barren mothers. Samson is one and Samuel is the other. Remember 1 Samuel 1 verse 11, Hannah vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord. I will separate him. I will nazir him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, why are they barren? Why does the Bible emphasize this point? To show to us that the seed of the woman is entirely the work of God. It's teaching that God is the one who is rising to deliver. God is the one who's bringing life out of barrenness. It is not by the will of man or by flesh. And you come then to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, you could say there are two Nazarites from the womb here as well. And both their mothers have a kind of barrenness. There's John the Baptist, whose mother Elizabeth is the one who is called barren. The reason when she's told she will have a son, she's told that with God nothing shall be impossible. And the other one is the Lord Jesus Christ, not outwardly, but inwardly and spiritually. He is the Nazarite, the one separated unto God from his mother's womb. And so clearly with Mary, the mother of our Lord, we see there is no place and there must be no place. And it must be clear that there is no place here for man at all. You do not get the Savior. You do not get the Nazarite unto God by the will or the power of man. Mary is a virgin. And so from Adam to Seth, all the way down to Joseph, you have what we call ordinary generation. But by the time you get to Joseph, you have extraordinary generation. The flesh can do nothing. But here in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God intervenes. God comes to bring the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. The Holy Ghost, we read in Luke 1, 36, I think it is. Luke 1, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Almighty will overshadow thee. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee, that Nazarite unto God from the womb, that one entirely devoted to God, he shall be called the Son of God. Here were barren wives, but they were good and godly wives, who by God's grace also become good and godly mothers. And you see the wisdom of Manoah and his wife here. You see it in their relationship to God. They are wise in their relationship to God. Manoah is a man of prayer. We find him praying in this chapter, entreating the Lord listening to him and answering him. You find Manoah and his wife careful, as Hebrews 13 says, to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Manoah and his wife worship the Lord, and you see a carefulness there in verse 19. They're careful to do what the Lord wants. They're not just doing like everyone else what is right in their own eyes. What does the Lord want us to do? Manoah also fears the Lord. He sees the glory of God. He realizes this is God that he has seen, and he thinks he will die. And this is not, as some people have foolishly said, superstition. How is this superstition? This is a man who fears God. No man sees my face and lives, God had said to Moses. It's not superstition, it's the fear of God. And then the wife had told the angel had told Manoah's wife in verse 4 not to drink any strong drink, not to eat anything unclean. There's a lesson here for parents, that we should live as we would have our children live. Consecration begins with parents. So they're wise in their relationship to God. They're wise in their relationship to each other. You see the way that Manoah's wife goes to her husband and tells her husband what the angel has said, and he believes her. So this is a woman, as Proverbs 31:11 tells us, that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. And you see Manoah here, wise, as he desires to hear from the Lord himself. He's acting as the head of the home. And he prayed that the Lord would send the prophet to him as well, so that he is the head of the home, that he too could share in the training of this child. You see, his wife respect and submit to her husband. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord appears the second time and she runs to get her husband. So they're wise in their relationship to God. They're wise in their relationship to each other. They're wise in their relationship to their children, even to the children that are not yet born. By the end of verse 14, these prenatal instructions have been given three times with a little variation. But do you see the prayer that is behind it before the child is born? Manoah is very concerned about how to raise this child. In verse 8 then, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." What a wonderful prayer for parents. Teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. He's not looking to culture. He's not even looking to the norms within the church. He wants to know, what does the Lord say? What does the Bible say? What a pattern of prayer for us to be godly leaders in the home, how we should lead our wives, how we should love them, and how they should submit and love their husbands, and how we should raise children, and the answers that Manoah gets to the prayers that he gives. Manoah doesn't leave the raising of children all to his wife. Yes, there are things that the mother can do and must do and has a very special place indeed in the raising of children. But Proverbs 1:8, as with the whole Bible, puts father and mother together in the raising of children. "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." Well, here then is the Lord appearing as the mighty one to deliver his people, and we see it first in this godly home. And a word here to mothers especially, that you must not buy into or listen to this godless Philistine-like culture that tells you that the work that you are doing at home in the raising of your children is somehow second rate. It is not. And the angel comes twice to Manoah's wife, we see here, to speak to her about the son that is to be born, about the consecration she is to have. And how many of the people we consider great leaders in the church trace the beginnings of spiritual impression that by God's blessing led to conversion, to the godliness of mothers. Well, these are wise parents, but lastly here, let us see a wonderful angel. Samson so clearly is a type of Christ. Samson was promised before his birth. So was the Lord Jesus. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Isaiah writes hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Samson was a Nazarite from the womb, and in the deepest sense, the Lord Jesus Christ has all that the Nazarite vow expressed, the purity from all sin. In his very conception, he is wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Samson fought all his battles alone, so did the Lord Jesus Christ. Samson began to deliver Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Samson, not only begins to deliver his people, but finished what he began. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Samson, the Spirit of God moved Samson from his youth. So the Spirit was given by the Father to Christ without measure. What a beautiful type and picture of Christ. But what's clear here in Judges 13 is that we don't simply have a picture of Christ. By typology, we do have that in Samson. But we can say here in Judges 13, behold, here, a greater than Samson is here. Because we have this mysterious angel of the Lord. And even this is a reminder that the story of Samson is not really about Samson, at least not in the first place. It is the Lord who is coming to deliver his people. And here is this angel of the Lord in verse 20, the angel of the Lord, literally. And this angel of the Lord receives worship. And we're told emphatically, offer it to Jehovah, offer it to the Lord. And this angel of the Lord receives the worship that is offered to God. Manoah comes to the correct conclusion at the end of verse 22. We have seen God. Only God can receive worship. This angel of the Lord, we believe, is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. This angel of the Lord is the one that Samson pictured. He is, as the old writers used to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is here, trying on the clothes that he would wear at the incarnation. Trying on the clothes of his incarnation. You see him saying, to do thy will I take delight. Lo, I come, you can hear him say. This desire that he has, this eagerness he has to come in the days of his flesh to save his people from their sin. And everything about this angel of the Lord is wonderful. He is wonderful in his name, and he is wonderful in his work. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he is the one who comes to us in the gospel, and he comes before we cry out. He comes when we are in our sin. While we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He comes when we are silent. He comes when we say, either in our words or in our actions, don't you know that the Philistines are lords over us? And verse 18 tells us that his name is secret. It's the same root word in Hebrew as you find in the next verse when it tells us that he did wondrously. His name is secret. His name is wonderful. The same idea. His name is wonderful. His work is wonderful and wondrous. Why do you ask after my name, he says, seeing it is secret, it is wonderful. And the idea is, it's beyond you. It's not an ordinary name. You get this in Psalm 139, the same word is used there. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And that's the idea here. This knowledge, the knowledge of who God is, it's beyond me to get my arms around. I cannot reach it. I cannot comprehend it. His name is wonderful. He is the one you heard of this morning, who was with God and is God, the Word of God, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, beyond our ability to comprehend. And then in verse 19, Manoah prepares this sacrifice for God, and the angel, we read, did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife suddenly simply look on and do nothing else. It is the angel who did wondrously. And verse 20, it came to pass when the flame went up towards heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Could anything be more wonderful than this? Could anything be more, as it were, secret or mysterious or glorious as this? The angel of the Lord, the one who is worshipped, himself enters the flame. The consuming fire of God's wrath and anger that will devour the sacrifice to ash. And the angel of the Lord, with this wonderful name, goes into the flame. Not a lick of that flame touches Manoah. Not a lick of that flame touches his wife. They can look at that flame and they can say, that's what I deserve. That's what I deserve because of my sin. I deserve to be consumed with the wrath of God because of sin. But they simply look on and they see someone going into the flame for them. Someone whose name is wonderful, someone who does this wonderful work, going into the flame that will consume the sacrifice to ash. And to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. What could be more wondrous than this? That when he prepared the sacrifice, when he prepared the flame of his own holiness, that that person would enter into the sacrifice. Well, in this chapter we see the Lord as the Mighty One appearing to deliver his people. And I want to conclude here by circling back round to the wisdom of the parents and to see their wisdom in relationship to the gospel. Manoah says, we will die because we have seen God. And his wife says there in verse 23, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would us at this time have told us such things as these. If the Lord wanted to kill you, if that was his will, why is he showing you the things he's showing you? Why do you have this Bible opened Lord's Day by Lord's Day? Why do you hear the things that you hear? Why do you have Christ set before you in the preaching of the gospel as the one who has come, as the one who has come to save, as the one who has come to suffer and to die because of sins? If his desire was to kill you, if the Lord were pleased to kill you, you would not see the things that you were seeing. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, but that everyone would come and believe and repent. Why would he have sent his son, the son that he loves? If that was his desire, that was his pleasure. There's wisdom here in Manoah's wife in relationship to the gospel. Manoah, we read, he knew not it was the angel of the Lord. He didn't know who it was. He concluded rightly that it was God. But this is God the Son. This is God the Savior. It reminds you, doesn't it, of Jesus at the well with the other woman. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is who is speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would give to you living water. Well, Lord willing, we'll consider more of Samson and his ministry on Wednesday evening. But for now, the woman we read in verse 24 bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Sora and Eshtaol. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious Lord, we bow before thee. We pray that we would do so with wonder as we look at the one who has such a wonderful name. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name. And yet thou hast, thou hast come in that glorious name of thine, and thou hast come to the place that sinners like ourselves deserve to be, and thou hast redeemed the souls of thy people from the lowest hell. Lord, remember us in grace. May we salvation see that love that thou dost show unto thy people, that love do thou show unto us. Lord, give us a communion with thee indeed. Give us a sight of Christ, thy Son, both in his person and in his work. May it melt our hard hearts. May it bring us to the foot of the cross. May it bring us to taste and see that God is good, and that who trusts in thee is blessed. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.